I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in John's Gospel this morning to the final chapter this morning, chapter 21. Our Lord appeared to all of His disciples on the day of His resurrection in the closed room that they were in, and then He appeared to all of His disciples again when Thomas, I said all the disciples the first time without Thomas, and then all of the disciples with Thomas. And now we come to this scene in chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He manifested Himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and when they were not able to haul it in, because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, pray that You would be with us now as we take up this Word. John wrote from his own experience and wrote by the Holy Spirit these words. 2,000 years they have been handed down, believer to believer, to this day. And I pray, Father, as we take them up, read and preached and heard this morning, that You would continue to bless Your church through it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as I alluded already, the close of chapter 20, after John has labored to present to us the person and work of Jesus Christ across those 20 chapters, he articulates what might be called a thesis statement of the whole book when he says, "These have been written, all of these things have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." If that's the purpose for which John wrote, then some would ask, well, then what is the purpose of chapter 21? And people have come to different conclusions. They're not sure what to make of it. Some, in fact, have decided to make nothing of it. Some have contended that it's a fraud, that chapter 21 was written by someone at some time, well-intentioned, and merely appended to the end of John's gospel. Well, that won't do, because there's simply zero evidence for that idea. That is, every copy of John's gospel that we have going back and every reference that we have in every writing we've ever had back to the ancient church to this chapter, it's always treated as being part of the original gospel. There's just zero evidence that there ever was a gospel of John that ended at chapter 20. So it's not a fraud, and it would be diminishing to say that it's a mere afterword or epilogue. It is, in a sense. That is, this last chapter does tie up some details, particularly about Peter and John, but it's not simply, you know, closing notes. Both John and the spirit that animated him purposed us to have something out of this chapter, and this chapter is, in fact, quite rich with things for us. It is, the whole chapter is essentially one scene, but we're not going to take it in one bite, as you can tell from what I read. We're going to focus this morning simply on that first part, the miraculous catch of fishes in those first 14 verses. And to the chagrin of my homiletics professors in seminary, I'm going to treat this almost like a commentary. That is, my clever outline is to give you some notes on the text this morning. I want to walk through it and give you some notes on the scene and then see if we can't make some sort of application from this scene. A very, very simple approach. I'm going to divide my notes on the text into five steps. So first thing to consider is the disciples. This is a rather peculiar grouping of disciples. It's very typical in the Gospels to see all of the disciples together, that is, all 12, when there were 12, or all 11, as in the previous scene, or the like, or sometimes to see three. Peter, James, and John are often together with the Lord. I don't know of another scene that has seven disciples, five of which we can name, that is, he names for us three and implies the name of two others, but two we are left that are anonymous. It's a peculiar setting, and it has some interesting features. This may be over-reading it, but I find it very interesting that Thomas is included and named second. Why is that of interest? Well, it's of interest because there are four places in the Gospels and Acts, that is, in Matthew 10 and Mark 3 and Luke 6 and in Acts chapter 1, there are four places where all of the apostles are listed. And the lists are interesting to compare, if you're interested in that sort of thing, in that they have an interesting structure. They always begin with Peter. Every time it begins with Peter. And when Judas Iscariot is alive and amongst them, he is always last and always identified as the betrayer. And then in that group of 12 or 11, most of them are 12 because Judas is numbered, they're in three groups of four. That is, it's always the same four at the first end of the list, though they may be in a different order. It's always Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Always Peter first, but James, John, and Andrew might change places. And then the next four are the same four, always beginning with Philip, and then it's Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, though they might be in a different order, and then the last. So they're interesting in that way, which is to say that in all those lists, Thomas is always in the second tier after James and John, say. But here he's second, which could mean nothing. But it's very striking to me that after the scene we've just had in which Thomas is the doubter, Thomas, who was absent from the first meeting and then doubtful of Christ's resurrection and then meets Christ in the second meeting and makes that tremendous confession, my Lord and my God. It's just interesting to me that in the next scene, he's right after Peter. So I'm not letting you out of my sight. We're sticking together. I find that interesting. This is the closest in John's gospel, in this last chapter, the closest John ever gets to naming himself. John never names himself in the whole gospel. Not only does he not name himself, he doesn't name his brother James in the whole gospel. This is the only place that we hear the name of his father, Zebedee. You hear the name Zebedee, like the name John and the names of John and James together, are dozens of times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John, in writing his gospel, never names any of his family members until right here, I think he reluctantly names his father as a way to not name himself or his brother James. There's a humility about John. He diminishes himself by blanking his own name from his gospel. What he does do when he needs to refer to himself, as he does in verse 7, is he refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Third thing that's interesting to me is John seems to be going out of his way to tell us that there were seven. I mean, he names three, he implies two, and then he just says, and there were two others, which he doesn't bother to name. It's like the names are not important, but he wants us to know that there were seven. We'll come back to that. Second note, they're fishing. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they all go with him. Now, the fact that Peter and the other six are fishing has, in the history of the church, drawn a fair measure of criticism from some. That is, there are more than a few that have read this and said, well, for lack of a better phrase, they say it's dereliction of duty. What are they doing out fishing? Why aren't they about their master's business? That is, they're returning to their... It's as if Jesus never came. This is what they were doing before he came, and now they're right back. Same place. It says Sea of Tiberias. That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. You know, things back then had all kinds of names. It's also the Gennesaret is another name for the Sea of Galilee. They're the same place, doing the same thing. And so some have criticized them for this. I cannot follow that criticism at all for a number of reasons. I mean, obviously fishing in itself is not sinful. And this isn't recreation. It's not like when you and I go fishing. I never go fishing, but when you all go fishing, I'll eat your fish. This is not recreation. This is vocation. This is employment. And there's nothing wrong with even the disciples of Jesus, there's nothing wrong with ministers of the gospel having a job if they need to. You recall that when Paul was in Corinth, before there was anyone else to sustain him, he made a living as a tent maker. It was not a dereliction of duty. When he could lay down tent making, he did. They've got to eat. There's nothing wrong in this. Moreover, you'll notice that Jesus does not say anything condemnatory about them. If anything, he helps. In fact, they were really not doing very well at it until Jesus comes. Not only does he fill their nets, he eats their fish, or at least serves their fish to them. And more simply, where should they be? Where should they be? Before Jesus was crucified, you find this in both Matthew and Mark, before Jesus was crucified, he said to them, after I am raised from the dead, go to Galilee and await me there. And again, both in Matthew and Mark, when the women came to the tomb, the angels said to them, go tell his disciples to go to Galilee and he will meet them there. And Matthew even further records that those women going on then met the resurrected Jesus who said the same thing, tell my disciples, go to Galilee. So they're where they're supposed to be, and they're making good use of their time until he appears. I think of that somewhat parallel in Acts. After he ascends, they go to Jerusalem to await the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in a similar way, they're here in Galilee awaiting the coming of Christ, but they've got to eat. So they're fishing. Third note, they then meet Jesus. After a night of fishing, in which they caught nothing, they meet Jesus. Now, they don't know that they're meeting Jesus at first. He's on the beach. He hails them. They don't know that it's him. Now, some say it was miraculous. He prevented them. Some say it's 100 yards and it's dawn. I might not recognize my own mother at 100 yards at dawn. So I don't know. It doesn't matter. He hails them. He calls them paideia, children. Which, that sounds more particular to us if we called somebody, a group of people, children. That sounds more, that the word, the Greek word paideia, which is rightfully translated children, but the way that it is heard in that culture may be sort of like us hailing a group of guys as boys or lads or fellows. It's not necessarily demeaning at all, and it's not even necessarily intimate like we would think if we heard just the word children. But he hails them. And he hails them with a question, and the reason our In Greek, the way you write a question implies the answer you expect, and that's the way our translators have done it. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? He anticipates their answer, which is interesting. It's an interesting contrast. They don't even know who he is. They don't recognize him as he's there, and yet he knows not only exactly who they are, he knows what they've been doing, and he knows to what effect, which is to say, none effect. He knows all about them, and they know nothing. Then comes the miracle, note 4, the miracle, verse 6. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, if you're a Bible reader or a gospel reader, you can't help but hear the echo to the scene that's recorded in Luke chapter 5 when they began with Jesus. That is, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is preaching to a crowd on a shore, and he's using his platform to preach from Peter's boat. He's in Peter's boat a little off the shore, and he's preaching to them. And when he's done, he says to Peter, put your boat out into the deep and cast your nets. And like this scene, Peter has been fishing all night, and Peter has caught nothing, but he reluctantly submits and goes out and casts his nets. And like this scene, the nets are full. In fact, they're so full, a second boat is called, and the nets are breaking in Luke 5. And it's when they finally get back to shore that Peter and John and James begin to follow Jesus. That becomes their vocation. They leave their nets. They obviously knew him in some capacity prior to that. He's in Peter's boat, after all. But it's at that point when Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they leave their vocation of fishing, and they begin to follow Jesus. This is plainly an echo of that. Peter, James, and John are all in both scenes. So they do this thing. Some have asked, why would these fishermen, not knowing who that is on the shore, why would they do what he says? Oh, the answer is, I don't know. I have no idea why they would do that. It could be, you know, they did that once before, and they came up with their nets were full. It could be maybe just a, you know, muscle memory from that other time. It could be something in the voice of the man. Jesus' voice was compelling. Could be that they weren't ready to give it in yet, and they thought, well, might as well give it a shot. I don't know. But they do comply. Their nets are full. And as their nets are filled, and as they're hauling the fish in, the light bulb goes on for John. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. It's interesting how this scene parallels when these two men, Peter and John, got to the tomb. John is more perceptive. It is said of John as he's in the tomb that he believed. Peter is the man who acts. He's the one who actually entered the tomb first. He's the man of action. And so it is here. John is the first one to perceive, and then Peter is the first one to act, and act rather thoroughly. He was stripped for labor. Some of you, depending on what translation you have, they would say that he was naked. I'm pretty sure that he wasn't fishing completely nude. The potential for accidents, horrific to contemplate. I expect, you know, stripped to labor, and then he takes his outer garment and plunges into the sea, which may not even mean that he's going to swim. The water may be shallow enough where they are, that he swims just a little bit and then wades ashore. I do notice that when the others follow, it says they follow in the little boat. So there may have been a larger fishing boat that is off some ways that can't come into the shore, and he's not inclined to wait to get the little boat ready, etc. He just plunges in however far he has to swim or wade, and then the others follow along in that little boat. Which brings us to the fifth point of notes. On the beach with Jesus. They find Jesus there acting as their host. He already has a fire. He already has fish. He already has bread. Where did he get those things? I don't know. Could it be a miracle? Maybe he went to the local grocer. I don't know. But they find him prepared to act as host. And then he gives his instructions there in verse 10. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And we're told in verse 11 that Peter drew the net to land. I don't know if Peter, it seems unlikely he did it entirely on his own because it's huge haul, but we are apprised of some remarkable facts that there are 153 large fish in the net, which is a prodigious amount. Why did they count them? They may have counted them to divide them. They may have counted them because it's a record. I mean, you know, when you fish for sport, why do you weigh some fish? Because you think, this is it. This is my biggest. It may be that. Whatever reason, they do count them. They're a prodigious number, 153 large fish. And also of some note, unlike the scene in Luke 5, despite this enormous haul, the nets are not broken. Many have labored to see some significance in that number. I think the significance is that it's a miracle. That's the gist of the significance, and one that has so captured the mind of John that years later he remembers this number. They all come ashore. They're all in the presence of Jesus. They all at this point know that it's Jesus, though it says none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? There's a sense of them being even awed, though this is the third time, awed by the presence. And I think we probably pass over that too easily. What would it be like to be in the presence of somebody that you know was murdered? Not you thought, someone who's got the marks. I think it would be both joyful and a little disquieting at the same time. Would I like to have lunch with my deceased mother and my deceased grandparents? I would love to meet with them. If I had lunch with them this afternoon, would I be comfortable? I think I would be joyful and a little unsure what to make of the thing, even as I was sure that it was them. Nonetheless, they are there with him, and Jesus acts as their host. And as John said, it's the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. It's not the first. If you look at all the Gospels, this is not the third time that he's seen by any. It's not even the third time at John, because he appeared to Mary Magdalene before the disciples. But it's the third time that he's been with the disciples in a group like this. Now, what do we take? What do we take? Let me start by saying the Reformed tradition, that's the branch of Christianity that we're in, as it comes to handling the Scriptures, interpreting the Scriptures, preaching the Scriptures, we have a very healthy skepticism toward allegorizing Scripture, particularly a scene that is presented to us. This isn't a parable. This is a history. John can tell you, I remember we counted 153 fish. It's a real scene. We have a very healthy skepticism about allegorizing, that is adding, making symbolic meanings out of things. And if you've read any allegorizing treatments of the Scriptures, it goes on today, but it was extremely popular in the early church, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, very popular to handle the Scripture allegorically. If you've read any of those things, you will know why we have a very healthy skepticism. An allegorizing approach to the Scriptures would see something like 153 fish, and they would say, well, there's a thing. We can work with that. I'll give you some examples. Augustine and other church fathers started by noting that the number 153 is what we call a triangular number, which most of you are saying, I don't know what a triangular number is. A triangular number is a number that is composed by adding together the sequence of natural numbers. And you're like, well, that's very helpful. No, it's like this. So if you take 1 and 2 and 3 and add them together, you get 6. So 6 is a triangular number. If you add 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, then 10. That's a triangular number. Well, if you keep going up to 17, you add 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way to 17, you get 153. Mm-hmm. Okay, so 153 is a triangular number of 17. So, Augustine says, if you're going to be saved, you must keep the Ten Commandments. You must keep the Ten Commandments. But you can't, because you're a sinner. So you need the seven graces of the Holy Spirit. So those who will be saved, which are symbolized by the 153, are those, the elect, symbolized by the 153, are those who will keep the Ten Commandments by the seven graces. It's clear as can be. Well, that's clear to him, but Cyril, St. Cyril, same time, said, no, 153. 100 is representative of the great number of Gentiles that will be saved. 50 is representative of the fewer number of Jews that will be saved, and they will all be saved by the three, that is the Trinity. 150. See, But Jerome said, no, there were 153 species of fish in the world at the time, it was understood, and this is a representation of that people will be saved from every class and condition, etc. You see why we have a little bit of skepticism about the allegorical interpretation, even when sometimes it can be oddly compelling. It's entirely too complicated to set before you orally, but Jerome goes on to make an amazing connection between the numbers 17, 53, a couple of Hebrew words in Ezekiel and their numerical value in a scene about catching fish out of the Dead Sea. It's an amazing, you're like, whoa. I find that oddly compelling, but a little obscure. Just to say that we have had this and do have this healthy skepticism. All of that said, it certainly seems to me as I read this passage that is not an allegory and not a parable. It's a very real scene of the only miracle that John records after the resurrection, really sets this scene apart. I feel compelled to cautiously read it symbolically. I think there is some profound symbolism in this scene, which I will give to you in 6 points, but don't worry, they won't be as long as the previous 5 points. 6 points, six observations on this scene that help us to meditate upon it. Number one, we can start by saying it's not us, but Jesus who connected fishing and the church. I mean, when he began the career of these men, they were fishing, and he said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So that drawing the connection between the work of the church and fishing seems plain enough. He called them to be fishers of men. And here we are, that's how he began the career of these men. And here he is at the end, replicating in large portion the scene that began their ministry. And he has just said to them on the day of his resurrection, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And it seems to me he's sending these men out with a forceful reminder of the nature of their work. Second thing to note. I find it interesting that John bends over backwards to let us know that there were seven disciples in the boat. I'm not a huge fan of numerical significances in the Bible, but there are some that are fairly consistent, and one of them is that the number of seven is a number of perfection or completion. And so the image of the church, as it were, and Christians have been talking about the church as a boat for 2,000 years, seeing it in Noah's Ark, seeing it in the boat that Jesus slept in when they were all in the sea, seeing it in this scene, seeing this group of seven. He doesn't even care that we know the names, but we see this picture of wholeness of the disciples, this wholeness, this group of seven in the church or in the boat. It seems to me a picture of the church. You want to know how much Christians have connected the imagery of boats and the church. You know the part of a church building where the people sit. The actual, just that part where the people are is called the nave of the church, which is just the Latin word navis for boat. we've been working this imagery for a long time, and it's rooted in scenes like this. So this seems to me to be an image of the church. And what do we see about this church as it's going about its work all seven, all night, have brought all they have. I mean, these are fishermen. These are skilled, trained, experienced fishermen. This is their lake. This is where they plied their trade, and probably their fathers plied their trade. They have labored with all they have all night, and they have caught nothing. Nothing. And then at one word from Jesus, their nets are abundantly full. I would say full beyond measure, except they measured it. But they're so full that they expect, it is noteworthy that they didn't break. At one word, their fishing becomes fruitful. Remember what Jesus said when he started them on their life with him. I will make you. I will make you fishers of men. Not you will make you. Not you will figure it out. I will make you fishers of men. And what did he say to them in the upper room? Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's in that image of the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. As the Father prunes us, as we're rooted in the vine, we become fruitful. And apart from him, we can do nothing. We can bear no fruit. We can catch no fish. We cannot do the work of the church apart from the master. Fourth, when does this scene take place? Well, we can't say with the day of the week, other than we know that it's not the Sabbath, or they wouldn't be working. But what time? When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. As the light is coming, they've been in the dark. They've been in the dark, but now as Jesus is on the shore, if you can bear a wretched pun, it is the sunrise. He is on the shore, and they're entering into the light. It's the beginning of a new day. It's the beginning of a new age, and that age is signified by the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Fifth, notice that Jesus is not in need. When they come on the shore, they don't find Jesus hungry. They find Jesus with a fire, with fish, and with bread. They need him. He doesn't need them. Yet, what does he say? He says, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Come add to this. He doesn't need them, but he invites them. He works through them. This is the truth of the Christian church. This is the truth of the Christian life. The work of the Christian church is the work of Jesus Christ through us. The work of the Christian life is the work of Jesus Christ in our souls. What does Paul say in Ephesians? When we do good works, we are doing the good works that the Father prepared for us beforehand. What does he say in Philippians? He says to us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is willing and working in us for his good pleasure. So as we labor, as we do what we're called to do, it is he that is doing. And so here, he doesn't need them. But he's not casting them off or turning them away. He's rather inviting them to be the conduits of his work for their blessing. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians of the church, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who was causing the growth. So these men, they've labored. I mean, they're hauling these nets and all the rest, but it's God who put the fish in the nets. It's Christ who put the fish in. And it's Christ who says, bring them and let us enjoy it together. Let us enjoy it together. Sixth, the end of it all is a feast with Jesus Christ. As these men are about to begin their true work, Jesus sets before them the end. We're all going to be together, and there's going to be a meal. He's saying to them, and he's saying to us, enter into your work, but listen to me. Heed my voice, even as they heeded his voice there in the boat. Heed my voice as it comes to you by the Scriptures and the Spirit. Heed my voice as you enter into this work. Look at me and trust me, and I will make you fishers of men. Look up. He's saying the same to us. Look up as you labor, and it is labor, the work of the church, the work of the Christian life, the work of sanctification, the work of putting to death sin, the work of advancing in holiness, the work of sharing the gospel, the work of rearing our children in the faith, the work of being a Christian in the world is work. It's real work. It's strenuous work. But look up. What are we headed to? Not a meager breakfast. Not fish and bread. Not seven, every one of Christ's children. A multitude uncountable by us, gathered together for a feast with our Lord. That is the direction of the work of the church that these men are beginning and which we are continuing in. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that I and these with me have handled and thought about your Scriptures soundly and correctly this morning, that we would not be straying or overly imaginative. Rather, by the reading, preaching, hearing of your word, that we would be encouraged to be about our Master's business joyfully, knowing that the work does not hinge upon our skill or our vigor, and yet that we are not immaterial to the work of the church, that you have appointed for us to be the conduits of your power, and you have appointed for us to be participants in your joy. Let us labor looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose light has already dawned and is already shining, even as the church draws ever closer to the shore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.